good to be with you this morning. I know our hearts are with the Cairns today, and we'll be praying that God's will certainly be known and done in their lives, that His grace will be sufficient for them in these times. These bodies are so frail. Just so quickly, we can have a problem which reminds us how short life is and how diligent we should be about the Lord's business. And yet it gives us that forward look of anticipation in the day that we're going to be with Him. So I know that you'll be praying for Mrs. Cairns during this time, that God will wonderfully undertake for her and give courage and strength to Brother Cairns and to their son. Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm sure that many of you, when you hear that chapter announced, one word comes to your mind immediately. Because 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is that chapter which so masterfully deals with the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, that of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the first part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul opens by speaking about the gospel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He goes on then to say what the gospel is. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he goes on to mention other witnesses that saw our resurrected Lord. This is the gospel. There are many people today talking about a full gospel. But this, according to Paul, is the full gospel. That which is being called the full gospel in many circles today, in reality, is a perverted gospel. Because it's adding to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's adding an element that is not in the gospel as set forth in the Scripture, and as a result is causing confusion and even causing disillusionment among a number of people throughout our world concerning the gospel. Paul said, "This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that many witnesses testified to the fact of His bodily resurrection." The gospel of the Lord Jesus. And then from about verse 12 on to the end of this chapter comes then the glorious resurrection. As Paul so masterfully and logically develops that tremendous doctrine. But what I want to call our attention to this morning is the hinge passage between the gospel and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Three times in this one verse, Paul makes reference to the grace of God. Paul never got over the grace of God after his conversion. Neither did the other writers of Scripture. Paul, in every one of his epistles, opens with the thought of the grace of God. Peter, in both of his epistles, makes reference in the very opening remarks to the grace of God. John, in his second epistle, and in the book of the Revelation, makes reference at the very outset to the grace of God. And in fact, the very closing thought of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The grace of God. And Paul speaks of it here in this 10th verse as he has spoken of the gospel and then goes on to speak about the glorious resurrection. Because you see, without the grace of God, there would have been no gospel. Without the grace of God, there would have been no need of a glorious resurrection. Paul speaks of the grace of God, I believe, in three aspects here in verse 10. As he dwells upon the sufficiency of God's grace. First, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is it that Paul's talking about here? What was he by the grace of God? He was a child of God by the grace of God. Paul didn't say, because of my tremendous heritage, or because of the fact that I am of Jewish stock, I am what I am. Paul didn't say, because of my tremendous education, though it was tremendous, he did not say, I am what I am because of that education. Paul did not say, because I was a tremendous religious leader, and devout, and sincere, and earnest, and zealous, I am what I am. No, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was a child of God by God's grace, just as everyone in this room this morning who knows Christ as Savior is a child of God, not by who you are or what you are or what you've done, but rather by what God has done in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that you have personally repented of your sin and received that finished work on your behalf. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul never got over that fact. And my friend, if you're here this morning lost, you've never been saved. You may be moral. You may be religious. You may have grown up in a church. You may be trying to be the most devout individual religiously. You may be trying to be the most dedicated person by way of some community service. You may be trying to be just as clean and upright as you possibly can be. But if you're ever going to see heaven, it will only be by the grace of God. And by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, and you having personally accepted that on your behalf. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I personally started out in a false religious system. My father was and still is a Roman Catholic. And I started out in the Roman Catholic system. God, by His grace, got me out of that system as just a young boy. I started attending a little Sunday school that was opened in the cafeteria of the public school I attended out in Phoenix, Arizona. One Sunday morning, as I was attending that little Sunday school, the simple gospel lesson was given, and the teacher asked anyone who would like to receive Christ to raise their hand. Well, I looked around, just an eight-year-old boy. I peeked about, and I saw several other fellows and girls in that class raise their hand. And I thought, well, maybe I should do that. That'll be pleasing to the teacher. That'll make the teacher like me better. So I raised my hand. Nobody dealt with me, but it was just assumed that I was now a Christian. And I went on with people talking about the fact that I was a Christian. But down in my heart, as I got older and went on and heard more and more of the gospel, I realized that morning I'd simply raised my hand because several friends had, but nothing had really happened in my heart. I'd not been convicted of sin. I'd not repented of my sin and asked God to save me and put my faith and trust in Christ. I'd simply raised my hand in a Sunday school class because several buddies had and because I thought maybe that would be pleasing to the teacher. Modernism crept into that particular denomination that started that Sunday school, and after a while my mother had been saved, and though she was just a young babe in Christ, as modernism began to come into that particular group, my mother, though a new Christian, recognized that, and she said, "We can't continue in this. We've got to find a church that's going to stand for the Word of God." And so we began to attend a small independent fundamental church there in Phoenix. And by then I was in junior high school. I had learned the language. I knew what to say. I knew what to do. I knew what not to do as far as a Christian from an outward standpoint was concerned. And so as we started attending that little fundamental church there in Phoenix, I was there every time the doors opened. Sunday morning, Sunday night, youth meeting, Sunday school, Wednesday night prayer meeting. I could stand up as a junior high school student and frame a good sounding prayer. I taught Sunday school if I was asked to, helped in vacation Bible school. As I went on into high school, I sang in the choir and was active in the youth program, active in a Bible club in our high school. And the people in our church and the people in the Christian circles about Phoenix thought that Bud Bierman was one of the chief Christian young people in the city and in the fundamental circles. But down in my heart continually was that nagging that I had never really personally received Christ, and yet I was being thrust into a situation where people were assuming that I was a Christian. And more I would do things and cut off things that might cause someone somewhere to question whether I ever genuinely had been saved. Well, I went on with that inner turmoil for nearly 8 years. Finally, as the Spirit of God just kept convicting my heart that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away and all things have become new. And as I knew what my thought life was, and as I knew what my motivation for doing all of the things or not doing the things that I had stopped doing was, I realized that there was something not right inside. That I, in all likelihood, I'd never really had been saved. So, one Sunday evening in our little church there, I stood up with another young person. I'd been so under conviction all that day. And we sang a duet that night, and I went and sat down in the third row, about 40 or 45 people in our evening service that night, and the youth pastor began to preach. And I didn't hear much of his message because the Spirit of God was preaching his own message to my heart. And I said, "Oh Lord, if I'm really not saved, you keep convicting me." And he did all through that service. He had been for several years. And as the youth pastor finished the message, he said, "Now we're just a small group here tonight. And we're going to just sing two stanzas of an imitation hymn, that's all. And if you're going to respond, you come as we sing these two stanzas." And we stood and they sang the first stanza, and several people came in response. And then as they sang the last stanza, several others came. And for a small crowd, it was quite a good response to the invitation. But as we were singing that last stanza, I said, "Now, Lord, if I am really not saved, you let them sing another stanza." And so as they finished that last stanza, the youth pastor said, I don't know why." He said, "I announced only two stanzas that we were going to sing, but for some reason, I just feel impressed that we ought to sing another. So let's go back and sing one of these other stanzas." As they began to sing, I said, "Lord, how loud do you have to speak to my heart?" And so I stepped out and I came. And in our little church, there was an area at the front where you could kneel and be dealt with. And there were several there. And I came and knelt. And no one dealt with me. Why, they thought this is one of our choice young people just coming for a closer walk with the Lord. I knew what I had to do. Why, I'd heard the message over and over again. I'd memorized the Romans Road plan of salvation, those several verses throughout the book of Romans, to be able to tell other people how to be saved. I'd even told a high school girl at a summer camp a year or so before how to come to know the Lord as her Savior. I knew what needed to be done. And I said, "Oh God, it's not what I'm doing for you. I've got to get settled what I've done with the Lord Jesus first." So that morning, that evening, I poured out my heart. I repented of my sin and I received Christ as my Savior. It was the custom in our little church that after at the close of the service, anyone who cared to give a testimony concerning the decision that they'd made was allowed to do so. And so as they started down the row, various ones said they wanted to live a better Christian life, and this one wanted to try to be a better witness for the Lord. The devil said, "Now, Bud, there's no sense of you making a fool of yourself. Why, these people have watched you grow up. Why, they've known you for some years now, and you just tell them that you've gotten something settled with the Lord. That's all you need to say publicly." I said, "No, I've gone this far. I'm going all the way." And so as it came my turn, I looked out at these people who were sitting there smiling, waiting to hear what I'd have to say. And the tears started to come down my cheeks. I couldn't keep them back any longer. And I said, "Folks, this may come as a surprise to you, but I've never really been saved. And tonight I've received Christ as my Savior." Oh, they were shocked. You know, that night I didn't stop drinking. I'd never started. I didn't stop smoking. I'd never started. I didn't stop going to shows and going to dances. I stopped those things when I came out of junior high school for fear someone might question me about them. There were a lot of things that I didn't stop doing because I'd never started them. A lot of things that I didn't start doing because I already had from the outward standpoint. But there was no doubt in my mind that March the 6th, 1955, as just a teenage boy, I'd been made a new creature in Christ because my inner man changed. My thought life changed. My motives changed. And by the grace of God, I'd become a child of God. Several years ago, I was holding a meeting in Pensacola, Florida. I was sitting in the restaurant one evening, and as I was eating, two couples came in. They sat down at the table near me, and as they conversed, I couldn't help but overhear some of their conversation. And I gathered from observing them and listening to them talk that they knew the Lord as their Savior, and apparently they were in some sort of Christian work. I finally determined that the one couple must be a pastor and his wife, and that the other couple must be someone that was there in special meetings with them. The man knew that I determined must be in special meetings was a great big fellow, nearly 300 pounds, I'd say. He had one arm missing and a leg missing. I finished my meal and went out. I went in the next morning for breakfast, and here was this great big fellow with the missing arm and the missing leg and his wife sitting at a table. And so after I finished my breakfast, I went over to them. I said, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation part of last night. I wonder, do you folks know the Lord as your Savior?" Oh, they smiled, said, "Yes, we do." And as we began to talk, I found that indeed they were in Christian work. That this man was using the missing arm and the missing leg in a capacity with children's meetings. He called himself Captain Hook, and he dressed up like a pirate, and he had a whole children's series that he would use in various churches. As we talked, he told me, "You know, I lost my arm and I lost my leg before I was saved." He said, "I was in a motorcycle gang." And he said, "I lost my arm and I lost my leg while I was in that motorcycle gang." And I thought, isn't that horrible? Here's a man who now has a new home, who now has a new life, who now has a new name, who now has a new hope, a new nature. But he doesn't yet have a new body. And for the rest of his life, he's going through life a new creature in Christ, but with a missing arm. And with a missing leg, the scars of a sinful life left upon him. And I try to impress young people around the country as I have opportunity to speak, that if they've been saved at an early age, never to envy the fellow that can stand up and give some sort of an exciting, sensational testimony, and to say, "My, I don't have any testimony like that. I came to know the Lord as a youngster, and I wasn't all in sin. I wasn't a gangster. I wasn't involved in the dope traffic." Oh, thank God for that. That the marks of sin have not been so brutally left upon the body. Yet I thank God that this morning, a young man that was all involved in a good fundamental church, but that was lost, and a man who was involved in a motorcycle gang and lost, both of us saved, but both of us saved in the same way. The one immersed in religion, the other immersed in ungodliness and worldliness and what we would consider the depths of sin. And yet both of us made children of God in the same way by the grace of God, not through anything that we had done or by what we are or by what we had hoped to be. And that was Paul's testimony. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God is sufficient as the basis for our salvation. And then Paul goes on to say, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Secondly, he speaks, I believe here, he's making reference to the fact of now living a victorious Christian life. That he wasn't just saved by the grace of God and then that's all that was involved. No, he said, I went on now to live so that that grace was not bestowed in vain. I believe he's getting at here the fact that the grace of God is sufficient not only as the basis for our salvation, but for the banishment of sin's domination over us. Paul told the Romans in the 6th chapter of that wonderful epistle to the church at Rome, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion over you, control, dominance. The grace of God is sufficient to banish the domination of sin. There's not a one of us here today that knows Christ as Savior that will be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and when we give an account for those things which we've done in the body from the time of our salvation till the moment that we stepped into the presence of the Lord. There's not a one of us that will say, "Well, Lord, that habit was too big for me. Lord, that sin was bigger than I was. Lord, I just couldn't help myself in that matter." No, the grace of God is sufficient to give us victory, to banish the domination of sin and habits that may be more than that we in our own strength can conquer. But the grace of God is sufficient to banish the domination of that weakness and that sin and that habit that's in our life. An interesting story comes out of the evangelistic career of D.L. Moody. There was a man by the name of Valentine Burke in the city of St. Louis, Missouri, who was a notorious thief. The law enforcement officials had been trying to capture him for some time, and finally they managed to apprehend him, and they put him in jail. One day while Burke was in jail, he noticed a newspaper and saw part of the headline. It said, "Jailer Captured." Well, any fellow in jail, that's going to be an interesting article for him. So he went over and he picked up the paper and he started to read it, and he realized he was reading a message by D.L. Moody concerning the Philippian jailer and his salvation. Burke cursed and threw the paper across the cell and went on about his way, but he'd read enough that his curiosity was aroused. And later he went back and he searched around and he found that paper, and he sat down on the edge of his bunk and he read the message in its entirety. And by the time he'd finished reading that message by D.L. Moody, Valentine Burke got down on his knees by his bunk and with tears streaming down his face, repented of his sin and received Christ as his Savior. Time went on and finally Burke was released. He decided the best thing he could do now that he was a Christian was to try to leave the area of the past and go to a new area and try to make a new life for himself. So he went up to New York City. He was there for nearly a year. But things didn't work out as he'd hoped. He wasn't able to get a job. And finally he decided that he'd go back to St. Louis and try to live down the past. When he got there, the law enforcement officials were waiting for him. They took him down to one of the police stations in St. Louis. And there the man in charge said, "Burke, you don't know this, but ever since you've left to go to New York, we've been in contact with the New York City police. And on the basis of their reports, we're convinced that you're genuinely a changed man, that you weren't just using religion to try to get your sentence lightened, that you're something really has happened to you." And they said, "We also know that you have some difficulty trying to get reestablished. We're going to give you a chance." And so of all things, Valentine Burke was hired as a deputy sheriff in the St. Louis area. Sometime later, D.L. Moody came back into the area of St. Louis and, of course, had heard about Burke's conversion. And so he looked him up. He found him on the job, and they chatted for a few moments. And then Burke said, "Mr. Moody, I want you to see what my job is as a deputy sheriff." He took him into another room in the building where they were. And when they walked in, here was a large case filled with valuable jewels. Valentine Burke said, "Mr. Moody, my job is to guard these valuable gems." And then tears filled his eyes as he said, "Think of it, Mr. Moody. A man that was a thief. A man that was a robber. Now entrusted with the responsibility of guarding these valuable jewels." He said, "Oh, Mr. Moody, only the grace of God could do that." You see, thievery was Valentine Burke's besetting sin. But the grace of God was sufficient to banish the domination of that sin over his life. And I don't care what the sin or the habit or the weakness of our personal life may be, the grace of God is sufficient to banish the domination of that sin, if we will allow it. And then Paul says, "And I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Not only is the grace of God the basis of our salvation, not only is the grace of God sufficient for the banishment of sin's domination, but the grace of God is the very backbone for successfully living the Christian life. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, as Paul speaks to this church, which I'm sure most of you recall was one of the weakest, most carnal churches with whom Paul dealt. In fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to try to set this church right. You can preach. In fact, I did when I was pastoring in New York State. I preached through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you will hit every possible church problem in those two books, because the Corinthian church, you name the problem, and they had it. And so, but as Paul writes in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told this weak, carnal church, he said, the grace of God has given you everything you need to successfully live the Christian life. He says that in everything you're enriched by him, that you come behind in no good gift. In a sporting contest, there's always a winner and a loser. Someone's happy and someone's sad and disappointed. But in the Christian life, there doesn't have to be a single loser. Now, as I read my Bible, I find that there are going to be. That there are going to be many, apparently. That are going to be losers from the standpoint of reward. And from the standpoint of not hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. But that does not have to be. Every single individual in this room this morning can one day have his Lord look him in the eye and say, I'm proud of you. You did a good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. We have everything we need by the grace of God to live successfully the Christian life. Look at some of the things the grace of God enables us concerning our Christian life. The very ability to serve the Lord is by His grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having gifts differing according to His grace. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, speaks about the fact that unto me, the least less than the least of sinners, is this grace given that I might speak to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28 says, let us have grace that we may serve the Lord acceptably and reverently in godly fear. Our very ability to serve the Lord is by the grace of God. The grace of God gives us the ability to withstand hardships. And I believe if the Lord tarries, and unless this nation has a real spirit of repentance, we're going to see more and more the judgment of God on this nation. And we find in the Word of God that when God sends judgment upon the nation and when hardships come upon a nation, God's people experience a great deal of that hardship as well. And there may be some of you now that even now are experiencing some real hardships. Say, the grace of God gives us the ability to withstand those hardships. Paul experienced some real hardships. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the deep, floating in the sea. He was beaten of his countrymen. He was mugged by robbers in his travels. He was hungry. He was cold. He had all sorts of hardships. But after he talks about those various things, in 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says that the abundant grace might redound to the glory of God. See, he said he experienced these things, and the grace of God enabled him to withstand them, that God might be glorified. The grace of God gives us the ability to overcome personal problems. Maybe there's someone here this morning, you have a real personal problem. Something so personal that you can't share it with anyone. Well, Paul had a personal problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that he prayed three times and said, Lord, if you just remove this thing. Perhaps he said, Lord, I believe I could be a more effective servant of yours if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh. And he said after three times, the Lord finally told him that he wasn't going to remove the problem. But he says in verse 9, but my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Say, it may not be God's will to remove that personal problem, but God's grace can give you the ability to live above it. On one occasion, a Christian worker was preaching in a little mission. Pretty filled that evening, and as this man was was speaking on that very text, "My grace is sufficient for thee," midway through the message, a man stood up in the crowd and he said, "You don't know what you're talking about. Why," he said, "you've never lost the dearest thing in all the world." And he walked out of the meeting. The man went ahead and finished the message. Several weeks later, the wife of that Christian servant fell desperately ill. After being on her sickbed for about 3 days, she died and went to be with the Lord. The funeral was held in this little mission. The place was packed. And in the midst of the memorial service, this Christian servant stood up and stood by the head of his wife's casket, and he looked out at that crowd. And he said, "Several weeks ago, I stood in this very place and preached a message concerning the grace of God." He said, "There was a man in the crowd who challenged me that night and said I didn't know what I was talking about because I'd never lost the dearest thing in all the world." And then with tears glistening in his eyes, he said, "If that man's here today, I want him to know that I have lost the dearest thing in all the world, and the grace of God is sufficient." And they went ahead and closed the service. And as the crowd started out, a man came stumbling against the crowd, sobbing. And he came to the front and he fell into the arms of that Christian worker. And he said, "Oh, sir," he said, "I'm that man." And that day they got on their knees. And that man was wonderfully saved, because he saw the grace of God was sufficient in the child of God's life to enable him to live above personal problems. The grace of God gives us the ability to answer others. Sometimes people are afraid to witness because they say, "What if they ask a question that I can't answer? What if they say something that puts me on the spot?" Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, that ye may know how to answer every man." It's only by the grace of God that we know what to say when we seek to witness to an individual. It's the grace of God that gives us the ability to be doctrinally stable. And my, if we ever needed that, it's in this day. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Robert C. Ingersoll was a blatant infidel who went about this country in years past giving lectures and tirading against the Word of God and against the very person of God. Just some weeks ago, while I was in a meeting, a man showed me a volume that he had picked up in a used bookstore of a number of Ingersoll's lectures, and he said, "It's very interesting to read these things." On one occasion, Bob Ingersoll ran for the governorship of Illinois. He was soundly defeated. And several days after the election, Ingersoll got on a train, and as he took his seat and settled down, he looked over and he saw a young man sitting next to him reading his Bible. Ingersoll began to tirade against God and against the Bible, and the young man began to turn red and slowly started to close the Bible. There was a little old lady, nearly 80 years of age, sitting in the seats behind. She didn't know who this man was that had gotten on the train, but she heard what he was doing, saying, and saw what the effect was it was having on the young man. And so she stood it as long as she could, and finally she reached up between the seats and tapped the young fellow on the shoulder. She said, "Sonny, don't you listen to that man." And Ingersoll turned in his seat with a sneer on his face, said, "Lady, tell me one good thing that Christianity's ever done for this country." That little old lady looked Bob Ingersoll right in the eye. And she said, "Well, sir, for one thing, it kept Bob Ingersoll from being the governor. That she wasn't about to let some tirading infidel shatter her faith or that of a young man if she could do anything about it." By the grace of God, we can be doctrinally stable. By the grace of God, we can suffer persecution. We can suffer mistreatment for the cause of Christ. Many times I hear people talking about how they're being mistreated for Jesus. And as I begin to talk with them, I find that they're really not being mistreated for Jesus at all. They're not suffering for Jesus. Sometimes you'll hear a fellow talking about how he's being persecuted on his job. And as he begins to unfold what's happening, he's telling you that what he's doing is he's trying to witness during the times that he's being paid to work. He's not doing it on his coffee break or on his lunch hour or going over to the work associate's home after hours. But during the time that he's being paid to give an honest day's work, he's sitting down and trying to witness to a man. See, that fella isn't suffering for Jesus. That fella is being rebuked for being a thief when the boss gets after him. Now, Peter spoke about that. He said, if we're buffeted for our faults, what glory is that? But then he goes on to say in 1 Peter 2:19, this is thankworthy, and that's the same word that's translated grace in most passages. So we could read, this is grace if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is grace if we can suffer wrongfully out of conscience for God. Say, it's not easy to be a Christian. It never has been. But by the grace of God, we can suffer that mistreatment that may come and with a sweet spirit continue to manifest the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are our persecutors. Joseph Parker, the great preacher of London, was debating one day on the green of one of the greens of that city with a group of agnostics. Back in the back corner of the crowd gathered there, a man hollered out and he said, Dr. Parker, what did God do for Stephen when they stoned him to death? And Dr. Parker said, sir, God gave him the grace to pray for those that stoned him. The Lord Jesus may give you and me the privilege of feeling the barbs of mistreatment, that we might be able, as the apostles, to rejoice that we were able to suffer with him a bit. But we'll only be able to do that by the grace of God. The old flesh wants to pick up the stones and throw them back. But the grace of God enables us to suffer mistreatment. Oh, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. By the grace of God, that's the basis of our salvation. The grace of God is sufficient for the banishment of sin's domination over us. The grace of God is the very backbone of our Christian life and service. You say, well, what's the secret of the grace? I sure need it. All right, James 4, verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Two things in knowing the grace of God. Number one, realizing that God gives it. It's not something that we work up or work out or work down. God gives it. He giveth more grace. And number two, humility brings it. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Have you ever noticed that the sweetest songs don't come from the biggest birds? Did you ever hear an ostrich sing a sweet song? A peacock? Turkey? Well, maybe during turkey season when the hunter's out there in the bush and hears that gobble, that's a sweet song then. But no, the sweetest songs generally don't come from the biggest birds. It's the small birds. And so the individual that's small in his own sight and says, oh God, I need your grace. I'm not big enough to handle this. I'm not big enough for this. Whether it's in need of the saving grace of God, the individual that's willing to humble himself and say, oh God, I need salvation by your grace. Or whether it's the Christian who needs victory over a certain sin or weakness of the life and says, oh God, I can't conquer this thing in myself. I need your grace. Lord, you work in me and on my behalf. Or whether it's the child of God that needs God's grace to successfully live the Christian life and it's willing to humble himself and say, Lord, I'm making a mess of this Christian life. I can't live this in my own strength. I need your grace. That's the individual to whom God gives his grace. And there's a responsibility in grace this morning. There's the personal responsibility to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can observe people growing in grace just as you can observe people growing in physical stature. Acts chapter 11 speaks about the fact that when Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Paul speaks about the fact that when he and Barnabas stood before Peter and James and the pillars of the church, that they saw the grace of God that was in Paul. The grace of God is observable. And oh, those, whether it be your pastor or those in spiritual leadership, they desire to see your life growing in the grace of God. Several years ago, I held was speaking for a retreat up in Gastonia, North Carolina. They had so many young people there, they didn't have quarters for the speaker, so they had me in a motel in the town of Gastonia. And Saturday morning, I was driving out for the morning session, and I was running a little ahead of time, and as I looked out, it was just one of those beautiful mornings. Clear blue sky and sunshine. And I looked over in a big field, and there was one of those great, big, colorful gas balloons. And several people standing around it. And it was obvious that they were getting ready to launch the thing. So I pulled over to the side of the road. I said, I want to see this. And I sat there and watched as several people got into the little basket. And they did something there. And then finally they fired up the fire. And the balloon began to lift off the ground. Got up about 10 or 12 feet. And I noticed some straps hanging down. And some people holding on to the straps, and they pulled the balloon back down. I thought, oh, no, and must have been something wrong. So they did something else, and finally they fired the fire up a bit again, and the balloon began to go up and got up about 10 or 12 feet. They pulled the straps, pulled them down. Those people got out of the basket, several other. Well, I thought, well, they must have gotten the wrong crew in there. They're going to put the right folk in there. So these other folk got in. And they did whatever they were doing there, and then they fired up the fire, and the balloon began to go up, but the people were still holding the straps. And they got 10 or 12 feet, and they pulled it down. I sat there, I guess, 10 minutes, watched these folk get up about 10 feet off the ground, get pulled back down. I looked at my watch, I had to go. I just wanted to jump out of that car and say, let that fella go, let him soar up in the air. I wanted to see that balloon go up. Oh, you know, that's the way it is with those that are concerned about our spiritual lives. They want to see us just soar in the grace of God. They want to see us grow and be all that we can be and all that we ought to be to the glory of God by the grace of God. Oh, may we grow in that grace. And then the responsibility of ministering that grace. God doesn't give us grace just for grace's sake. He gives us grace that we might minister to the lives of others. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, he's speaking about grace in the context, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If God has given us grace, then we need by His grace to minister to the needs of others, whether it's people who are in need of knowing of the saving grace of God, or whether it's to some Christian brother or sister who needs to be encouraged that the grace of God can give them victory in their lives, or whether it's to challenge some Christian brother or sister that by the grace of God they can live successfully their Christian life. God gives us that grace that we might minister to others as good stewards of the grace of God. Tennyson, Rippling, Kipling, Wordsworth, men of that sort could take a piece of paper worth very little and ink and a writing instrument. Items worth just pennies. Pen some words on that paper and make it something worth many dollars. That's genius. Rockefeller could take stocks and bonds and manipulate and produce a financial empire. That's capital. The United States government can take a piece of paper, put symbols and writing and pictures on it, produce a $20 bill. That's money. A craftsman can take a piece of wood worth a few dollars, fashion it, and produce an item worth many dollars. That's skill. A man or woman can take a piece of canvas and put some oil paints on it and produce something worth hundreds of dollars. That's art. But only God can reach down and take a lost, hell-bound sinner, lift him out of the miry clay and set his feet on a solid rock and make him something of value for time and for eternity. And that's grace. And you may be here this morning without genius. You may not have capital, you may not have money, you may not have skill, you may not have artistic ability, but my friend, this morning, you can have grace. God gives it. Humility brings it. The one who's willing to say, "Oh God, I'm in need of your grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Shall we pray? Father, I pray this morning that if there are those in this congregation today in need of the saving grace of God, they might realize that only by humbling themselves and admitting the need of that grace, that they cannot be good enough, they cannot be religious enough, they cannot have enough power, they cannot have enough prestige to gain heaven, that they can only gain the assurance of sin forgiven by the grace of God, through the finished work of Christ and their willingness to humble themselves and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," repenting of sin and receiving Christ's finished work on their behalf. Lord, maybe there's someone here today that's been wrestling and in bondage to some habit, to some sin, which they've been tempted to say, "Well, it's just natural for me." Lord, we're talking about supernatural power. The grace of God is sufficient to banish the domination of that thing from the life. The individual is willing to humble themselves and simply admit, "Oh God, I need your grace." Lord, maybe there's someone here today, child of God, discouraged because they've been a failure in some aspect of the Christian life, and they've tried, and yet it seems like they make no progress. Oh Lord, by thy grace, they can be more than conquerors. They can be victorious. They can do all things, not through themselves, but through Christ, which strengtheneth us. By the grace of God, they can be what they ought to be in that matter of their Christian life, and live in such a way that the Lord Jesus will be pleased to say one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us, O Lord, to be humble before Thee and cognizant of our need of Thy grace. For Jesus' sake and in His wonderful and matchless name we pray. Amen.